Have you ever heard this phrase? He puts the blank in blank. He puts the science in scientist. Say you have a superior who might be rather unkempt. You might say, he puts the mange in manager. Maybe you have somebody at your work, a boss who is buff, lifts weights, likes to hunt, fish, fix cars, and you might say, he puts the man in manager. Perhaps he's a hairy individual and all that fun stuff that goes with that. Say you have a relative who has a blast, he was a blast to be around, and is hilarious at the same time. You might say, he puts the fun in funny. Maybe you have a pastor who might be a soccer coach. That's not me, okay? I'm not talking about myself, okay? Well, it might be a good soccer coach, right? And he puts the pass in pastor. A little bit of a pun there. Maybe if you're good at school or something, right? You put the pass anyway. Now, typically you say something like that, or somebody says something like that when a person that they know very well or to a certain extent has a position or a trait which might not be a part of the title itself that's been given to them. You might use it if somebody is the original of their kind. Man, that guy is the manager of managers, if you got a really good boss. You know, this concept is, in a sense, what we see here in our passage that we're looking at today. With Jesus, he puts the good in good shepherd. Where good shepherds in the past, you might look at that person, and if you're talking about what Jesus had been talking about in the past, the leaders of Israel, you might look at their lives, and if they did a good job at what they did before God, you might say, hey, they were pretty good. They were good leaders. They were good kings like David or Hezekiah, which we're talking about tonight. They did a good job if they were a priest, right? If you were Joshua the high priest in ancient Israel, he was a good priest, or Aaron. Good shepherds, good leaders, good military, civic, religious leaders, you might say, well, those were good shepherds, good leaders of the people. Can I tell you this? If they were truly good, they will have imitated the one who is the prototype of all good leaders and good shepherds. Amen. All of them point to him who stands in every possible way to be good. You know, we as humans, if we're leaders, we reflect the glory of Christ in a rather small way. Perhaps you might have a leader who is a great orator, but terrible in other ways and all that. Christ remains good in all these other ways. And all we who reflect him in but a small way, we are, as Jesus says, given a light who is the light of the world that is in us. We have the light. Hold fast to it. And so we look at that today. We look at the title of our message is The Marvelous Acts of the Good Shepherd. And so that we would have greater food for worship to marvel at our Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. He presents to us what we'll be examining today. And primarily, it's focused in point one in your outline, in his acts for his sheep. His acts for his sheep. You know, goodness is so often expressed by doing something for somebody. The greatest level of goodness is expressed when somebody could not have done that work themselves. Perhaps somebody's an invalid. Perhaps this person just got done with surgery and they need help, physical help to be able to help with their food or physical needs to get from one place to the next. Typically, goodness is expressed by works of that nature. And so what we see is Jesus standing as the highest mark possible for any level of goodness that we examine today. So I give you this today so that you might know what to imitate in your life. I give you Christ, I present to you Christ in every possible time that I present to you so that you might know what to imitate, whether I'm presenting to you in word or deed. And so what we see is the first act for his sheep. And this is the foundation. It is his personal knowledge. Letter A. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Verse 14. Jump back to verse 11. What does he say there? I am the good shepherd. Kind of a curious thing when God wants us to repeat, when God repeats something rather, when Jesus repeats something, he does it for a reason. He wants us to get something. You think about with your own kids. If you're like me, you don't like to repeat yourself with your own kids. You got to tell them, hey, take out the trash. Hey, take out the trash. Why do you say that? Because you want them to get it. You tell them again, you want them to get it so that they might be equipped to do the work when they get out of the house, to be able to do the work that's been given them to do. They get their own house, they're going to have to take out the trash on their own. And so you tell them these things so that they might have a greater grasp and a sense of urgency, a sense of understanding of what is being expressed. Jesus gives us this truth twice. And he does it for a reason. Two reasons I want to tell you. You can write at the margin. He tells us, I am the good shepherd, twice. Number one, to affirm that his goodness is shown in his sacrifice. Jump back a few verses. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so we have a theme that has been expressed just a little bit ago that he's trying to reaffirm to the people by saying that he's the good shepherd again. Think about a picture of sacrifice. Perhaps in your mind you might meditate on the idea of a war hero sacrificing himself to help a lady civilian with a baby, helpless, to defend herself from an evil army. That's a great picture of sacrifice. Perhaps you're thinking of a police officer laying aside his life, laying it on the line to protect an innocent civilian from violent aggressors. Perhaps you might think of a good husband or a good father pushing his wandering child away from oncoming traffic so a semi doesn't hit him and take his life. We see those types of illustrations and we say to a person with the power and the means to protect that that person is doing a good work on behalf of an innocent civilian. But I tell you this, Jesus takes that up another level. Jesus' goodness is displayed in that he died not for somebody who was an innocent victim, but for those who were violent aggressors against him. We were his enemies. Who would die for somebody that doesn't love them? Romans 5:8, the Apostle Paul writes about God. God demonstrates his own love, listen, toward us. How? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10, for if we were enemies, you say, well, I'm a sinner, right? That doesn't mean I'm an enemy of God. And one in the scriptures, those are one and the same. To be a sinner is to be at odds with God. To be a sinner as a judgment before God is to be at odds with him. And in the context of Romans 5, it is to be somebody who was an enemy of God. So he says in 5:10, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Dead in our trespasses, violent aggressors against God. That characterizes the nations. Think about that. The vast majority of humanity. Psalm 2 describes it. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And they say to themselves, let us cast off God's restraint and we will be free. To which the Lord responds in the heavens, he says, the Lord laughs. He laughs because that is completely outside of their power. You can't cast off the bonds, the restraint that God has given to you. To do so is to face judgment. To do so is to face his wrath. But to follow Christ and to submit to those restraints doesn't get you heaven, but it shows that your heart is right before him. Listen, to 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is what it means that Christ would give his life on behalf of the sheep. He gave his life on behalf of the sheep, not so that we could have our ticket punched merely to heaven without any response from us. No, the gospel requires a response. The message of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ requires not you to sit back and say, hey, great, I can go to heaven, but I'm going to go do my own thing, live my own life. The message of the gospel requires you to respond, repenting from your enemy, your sinful, your evil, your unjustness, as it were, your injustice. Repenting from that and trusting in the work of Christ that he did to take away your sin, to forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future. If you have not responded to the gospel, you're not a believer. If you have not responded to the gospel, at best you're a Christian in name, but not Christian in reality. The gospel requires a response. And until that response takes place, you remain outside of the kingdom. With Christ, his sacrificial goodness is taken to the highest level. Good war heroes protect innocent civilians. Good police officers protect innocent citizens. Good men protect innocent children and women from danger and harm. The good shepherd protects guilty sheep by shielding them from the wrath of God, taking it on himself. And then not only that, he cleanses them from that guilt and presents them innocent before his Father. Having taken the wrath of God himself, you can be wiped clean, purified inside and out. And so, first off, his goodness is shown, and the reason why he repeats it to affirm his goodness is being shown in the sacrifice. But secondly, he repeats, I am the good shepherd, to show that his goodness is on display by letting others know him. Look at verse 14. And I know my sheep and am known by my own. Aside from Christ, aside from what the shepherd did on your behalf, Christ dying on your behalf, knowledge of God would be non-existent. God has always been a personal God, by the way. He has let people know him. All the way back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve walked with him in the cool of the day, he was a personal God, intimately acquainted with them and their needs. Even after that, 1,400 years before Christ, the man Moses, you remember Moses in the Old Testament? It says this of him in Exodus 33:11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. He's personal. Numbers 12:8 says this, with him, Moses, God says, I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. In other words, not in puzzles that you have to figure out, not in visions that a prophet might bring, and you read it and you say, I don't get what Isaiah is saying here in this passage. No, God spoke personally, plainly, obviously to men in the past. And I can tell you this, it was always because of what Christ did on the cross. You might ask the question, how in the world, before Christ, Moses lived, how could he have a personal relationship with God, even in that endeavor, even at that time? The work of Christ was accomplished in time, but it extends long before time began. Christ, according to 1 Peter, was slain before the foundation of the world. Old Testament saints were able to speak to God and relate to God face to face like Moses because of the work Christ had done on their behalf. The priests could work and survive in the Old Testament because of what that they were pointing to in the sacrifices. The death of the animals providing the sacrifice that was eventually going to be shown in Jesus Christ and fully fulfilled. It's marvelous to consider that God would, listen, let anybody know him at all. Undeserving as we are, bound up in iniquity as we have been, that God would let us know him is a treasure beyond treasures, a joy beyond joys. But notice the mutual relationship here. This relationship is mutual. He says, I know my sheep and am known by my own. It's not a give and no take. It's not a take and no give when it comes to that relationship with God. It's no, I know this person, but he shows no sign at all of knowing me at all. But a reflection of somebody who's truly a believer is that they have a legit relationship with God, and it shows in their lives. What marks a true sheep of God is love for Christ that shows in obedience. It shows a true relationship. Listen, rather than drunken, riotous living, out of love for your shepherd and by his transforming work, you soberly, righteously, and in a godly way live in this present age. Out of a heart of gratitude and out of a transformed heart, this is how your life becomes. Rather than living in sexual immorality, out of love for your shepherd and by his transforming work, you submit to a standard of monogamous husband-wife relationship. Male and female. Rather than envying and hating your brother, out of love for your shepherd and of love for the sheep that he has purchased, and by his own transforming work, you choose rather to love your brother whom Christ purchased with his own blood. You know, it's funny, we might look at some people that are true believers in Christ, but they're not living like it. And we might be easily tempted to say, what's wrong with you? I don't want anything to do with you. And we can look at Christ and say, well, Christ has accepted this person. We want to call them to repent of any sin they're living in. But if Christ has accepted this person, I have every reason to accept this person and love this person like he does. I don't mean we tolerate sin amongst people that we love, that claim to be in Christ. I mean that we love them by confronting them of their sin and calling them back to fellowship. Amazingly, even the knowledge of that, of his people, the sheep actually get to have the knowledge of Christ to the highest degree. Check out verse 15. I'll read a little bit of verse 14. Jesus says, I am known by my own. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. Think about the level of knowledge that has been given to you for who know Christ. It is a familial knowledge. It's the knowledge of knowing a family member. It's a son or daughter to father in that relationship. It's something that's identifiable. You can tell true knowledge of God in somebody's life or in your own life compared to a false knowledge of God. Notice it's also something that's a deep and deepening knowledge of God. Right now, dear Christian, you have a portion of the knowledge of God that you will have in eternity. Ever growing, ever being filled with his knowledge. I trust that knowledge is growing now, but it's nothing like what you'll have when you're with him there and then. The knowledge of Christ is something that you should be growing in now in this life, but it's going to be perfected one day. All those who have walked with God for years can attest to this reality, that you know God deeper now than you have known him the day you first knew him. And you'll know more when eternity is brought to bear on you in Christ. Those who have walked with God can attest to that, and I can't help but take another step further. Knowledge of God gives way to love. And we're going to talk about, well, look at, let's jump down here to verse 16. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Verse 17, therefore my Father loves me, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again. The knowledge of God gives way to love. Think about the types of love you have in your life. You love your wife differently than you love your children, or your spouse differently than you love your children. You love your children differently than you love your dog, I hope. You love your dog differently than you love your neighbor. You love your neighbor differently than you love your relatives, and so on, and so on, and so forth. The love in your heart, the love in your life is like a diamond, a jewel that has multi facets to it. So it is with God. Through embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are let in to experience the divine love between Father and Son. Get this. You stand, in a sense, as an audience member to that grand display in heaven of Father to Son and Son to Father. You ever been in a had an opportunity to minister to someone or show love to someone, and that opportunity you had just would not stop? You say, I'm going to give you a gift card because I love you. And I say, well, I'm going to give you a more expensive gift card because I love you. Oh, well, I'm going to take that gift card and I'm going to use it for you because I care about you and I love you. Okay, well, I'm going to use that gift that you've given to me so that I might use that for your benefit, for your purpose, and so on and so on and so forth. Such is the way we outdo one another in showing love to one another. I'm going to one-up you in loving you. Think about that. I don't mean that in a sense of competition. I mean that in a sense of I'm just incredibly grateful and I love you and I care about you. That's like the relationship of the Father and the Son. God the Father said to Jesus, I love you and I'm going to gift you with an eternal love gift. The souls of men out of a fallen race who will worship you and praise you and honor you throughout all eternity. You know what Jesus does? I'm going to give that right back to you. They're a love gift you gave to me, and I'm going to bring them into fellowship with you, that they will know my love for you. As you have shown love to me, I love you, and I want to outdo. I don't know if it's the same type of thing with the eternal Trinity, but you get the point. You get to be an object of affection from Father to Son and Son to Father. You share in the highest love in existence. You catch that? By the highest being in the universe, God the Father, to His Son. You're given a window into that love as God has gifted His Son with these souls from eternity past. You have been adopted into His family. Galatians 4 says, the spirit of adoption has been brought into your heart, dear Christian, so that through that you might cry out like a son cries to his father and says, Daddy, Abba Father. Intimate personal relationship like a father to a son. Not only that, you've been given an eternal inheritance that was given to Christ and now shared with you. What is that inheritance? The earth. When you look at the world and say, the world is messed up. I don't have much land other than what my house is on. One day Jesus is going to come back and rule. And guess who's coming with him? You, Christian. You. That is the inheritance he's promised to you and he's given to you. Out of a love gift to you. From the Father to the Son. Isn't it great to be a Christian? Isn't it amazing to know him? Isn't it amazing to see the things that he has given within his time frame and his power? All paid for, by the way. I said, really? God had to pay for something? He had to pay for the whole earth? It paid for by the blood of Christ. The promise of eternal redemption that has been deposited in you at the point of salvation will one day be brought in full. You are a part of an eternal celebration, dear one, a love gift that will be going on forever and ever and ever. Who doesn't want to be invited to a good party with good people? You might say, I got to work, I can't make it. But yeah, typically I'd like to go to a good party with good people. Such as heaven will be, the best party and enjoyment you will ever have forever and ever and ever. And I don't mean party as in what we think about nowadays, right? When we like it, but something of an eternal celebration. All paid for by the plan of God and the work of Christ. Look at verse 15. And I laid down my life for the sheep. All paid for because he laid down his life on behalf of the sheep. Letter B in your outline. And I can't believe that we got 5 minutes. I got more to say. All right. Verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The goodness of God is shown here by his unifying pursuance. He pursues after his lost sheep. They're everywhere in the world. And you are used, as you share the gospel with people, as the body of Christ, as the hand of God, bringing back, bringing his sheep into the fold. You know, the most important question as we think about this verse is, who are these sheep? What other sheep is Jesus talking about? If you recall our discussion over the past few weeks, the ones to whom Jesus speaks in the passage are the Jewish leaders in a Jewish context within Jewish history. And so my thought process, and I think the best way to interpret this, and it's not just me, okay, I'm not coming up with this out of my own head, I would conclude that by this and by what we see in the rest of the Bible, that the other sheep is referring to are the non-Jewish people. You and me. And I'll say this. I don't know your bloodline. You might be Jewish by blood, okay? But typically, I think we're all trace our lineage back to Germans and Dutch, and for me, I'm Hungarian, things like that. Okay? And so what Jesus is saying here is, I have other sheep, Gentiles, that I must bring into the fold so that the Jews and the Gentiles might be joined together under one Christ, one shepherd, one leader, one God. Aren't you glad that God didn't just stick with one ethnic group? Aren't you glad that God didn't just say, I'm only going to save the Jews, you guys are stuck, you're outside the kingdom? God opened the door that out of the beginning, the day of Pentecost, after that time, God sent men like the Apostle Paul to go out to the Gentiles and bring Gentiles to know Christ. Aren't you glad that God looked through history and chose to save you? Amen. Every sacrifice, the same sacrifice that saved every Jewish believer saves every non-Jewish believer. One sacrifice presenting one solid group from all tribes, tongues, kindreds, and nations. According to Revelation 5:9, that is what we'll see in heaven. People out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, every language, every ethnic group, every skin color, every different tongue, dialect, people out of these will be saved. I'm not saying every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation will be saved, but people out from these groups will be saved. This is what makes prejudice against other ethnicities particularly evil. Christ died to make one body out of every single ethnicity, every type, in every time period, by the way, in every age group, of every economic status, out of both men and women. That just lays out prejudice and kills it, right? That's what the gospel did. The gospel kills prejudice. The gospel kills any superiority of any kind in our own hearts. Because what are we? We're beggars that have been given bread, right? I was at odds with God until he saved me. I was an enemy of Christ until he saved me. The ground is level at the cross. You have no place in your own heart to say that you're better because of any God-given ability, status. You're no bigger than anybody else. Racism is evil. And we must understand that a lot in our society today that it goes under the label of racism isn't legit racism, but real ethnic prejudice has no place in the mind and heart of any believer. Letter C. I'm just going to finish it. Sorry, it might be a little later. Okay, letter C. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. What makes him the good shepherd? Intentional sacrifice. Think about this. The love of God comes in tears. I would say T-I-E-R-S, not tears as in cries, but tears as in a structure, right? The top love is the Father loving the Son. He is the originator of this love. In verse 17, therefore my Father loves me, right? So we see that first. The second, the middle tier, is the Son loving the Father. This is the accomplishment. Because I lay down my life that I might take it again. I love the Father so much that I'm going to give my life and take it up again. The bottom tier is God loved the world. This is the effect of God's love for the Son. To bring sinners, undeserving, in the highways and the hedges, from all walks of life, maybe a moral walk of life or an immoral walk of life, to join, to love his Son forever and ever and ever. By the way, when Jesus says, because I lay down my life that I might take it again, it's not a condition. It's not that, well, God loves me only because I do this. This is the fruit of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. The cross is the supreme act of love reflected between Father and Son. God the Father said, here's the plan. You have a wonderful love gift that I got to get, that you've got to go out and get because I love you. And Jesus says, I'm going to go and do everything exactly what you want me to do because I love you. Here I go. I'm going to get the gift. And it involved becoming man. It involved suffering the life of poverty, ridicule, being tempted in every level as we are, yet without sin. And it involved death on a humiliating cross, ultimately so that he can be exalted to the right hand of his Father, having accomplished the work that's been given. That's his way of getting what God has given to him. And he got it because he was faithful. And the effect is we love him. The Son gave everything. Everything is. While loving his Father in love for you. I talk with my wife very often. We talk about love. And when it comes to her, one of the most important reflections of God's love to her is that he really emotionally cares for her. That it's not just, here, be my subject. It's, you love me. Like out of your whole being, out of your emotions, that you have feelings based on me, feelings for me. And I can tell you that is one facet of the love of God for those who are in Christ. He does have that emotional love for you, but it is so much better, so much bigger rather than that. Loving you so much that you might join into the celebration and joy in heaven. The true gospel includes you, but it is so much bigger and greater than just you. Your good has been designed into the work of Christ that he did. And it was all by his power, verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. All this is within his ability. Which leads us to the second point. We'll get through this briefly. It's going to be a snap, okay? Thank you for sticking with me. I don't like going over. Sometimes I do. I apologize. I know you got a life to live, okay? Here it is. Point two in your outline, the subsequent division. This is what happened because of what Jesus said. This isn't new for those who have been following through the Gospel of John with us. Every time there's been a message of Christ, the things that he said, there's been division amongst unsaved people. Letter A, the division starts. Therefore, there was, verse 19, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. Here we go again. We saw this already in John 7:43 and in John 9:16. When the truth is proclaimed, there's always division between light and darkness. By the way, I said this in Sunday school this morning, you can expect the world to hate you when you get up and speak the truth. It doesn't matter what you stand on, they will hate you because of it, because you know Christ and love Christ. So instead of thinking, what does the world think about what my stand is, let's say, what does God want me to do here as our primary motivation? So here the division starts among the Jews. Letter B, here's side one. The rejectors, what do they say? Here's the refrain, verse 20. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? For those of you who are following, who love Christ, you say, this again, really? They haven't heard what Jesus already said to them in chapter 8, verse 49. I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Can I tell you this, folks? Don't get frustrated. Don't get frustrated when you've explained yourself, you've explained Christ, you've explained the gospel, and people say, this guy's an idiot. This guy's a nut that he would believe these things. Don't be discouraged. It's going to happen. It happened to Jesus. He got reviled in some of the worst ways, and so it is for those who love and know Christ. Letter C is side two, the confused. Verse 21, others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Two possible things that are happening in their hearts, rather. Number one is curiosity. They might be curious a little more about Jesus. But number two, they are beginning to embrace Christ. Those are two possibilities. They haven't trusted Christ yet, but they might be on their way. Two applications as we close. Your salvation is by God and for God. And let your worship reflect that. You know what so many people want to do nowadays? What they say? It's like, oh, worship is all about me. You know, that solfege note, do, re, mi. They like the me, 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 right? They like to point to themselves. It's all about me. Nope. It's all about God. You are a love gift from the Father to the Son, if you know him. You are his. Your worship needs to reflect that. Express your thanksgiving for what he has done for you and knowing that you're designed into this glorious relationship, but know that God is in the center of all of it. Secondly, application two, preaching Christ will produce division among the church, among those who claim Christ, and among the lost. Do not be surprised. Don't be surprised. When good is at work, evil is also at work to fight against it. When good people are working to effect good purposes, the people that might look to be respectable and yet are evil will revile, like the Pharisees, and desperately hold on to what they have. They want to hold on to their evil, and they don't want anything to shake it. You just keep preaching Christ. You keep going. Your message, you are a mouthpiece, and you live according to that truth. For Christ in this world, speak Christ, and you'll see what he does. Sometimes it's division. Sometimes it's amazing deliverance from sin, but it's what happens. Okay? Thank you so much. We're a little late. We'll pray. Father, thank you so much for the time we've had today in your word. Our worship desires to reflect that glorious relationship between you and your Son. How amazing it is, how we are a part of this, that we have been exalted to such a high degree by you to enjoy the eternal Son and Father forever in celebration of love they have between each other, you have between your Son, O God. We're speechless. There's not a word I can say that would be adequate to express thanks. So all I can do is what I can do, and I wish to express my thanks to you, and we want to express our thanks and worship to you. Father, let us be seen by you in heaven as sheep that are growing, that are being cleansed, that are gazing into the image of your Son and casting off what once was, pressing forward to what to attaining to Christ. Forgetting what once was and attaining to that prize, knowing we'll never attain it fully in this life. God, be honored, be magnified, be worshiped in your midst today with your people forever and ever. You are worthy of praise. It's in Christ's name. Amen.